is none like you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nice to be together again, whether in the building or out of the building. We're united together in one spirit with one purpose, and that's to worship our Lord and Savior in spirit and in truth. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. We're thinned out just a little bit still this morning. We're quarantined. Looks like it will lift on several come tomorrow or Tuesday. I can't remember which one, but by Wednesday there'll be a number of folks returning and then some returning the following weekend if all goes well. By the grace of God, nobody's been tested positive for COVID amongst us, and it is by the grace of God. You know, we get into trouble when we get a little spiritual pride there and, you know, somehow think that we have something to do with it. The only thing that we have to do with it in this case is that we're doing what we're told to do, and we're trusting in Him. Amen. So we trust that everyone will return here shortly, and there are a number of folks that are staying back, and we totally understand that, and particularly if you're vulnerable, if you're some that would have very serious consequences from it, we understand that, and we greet you this morning, and we trust that you're listening in. What we need to be careful, you know, I've had several tell me, as if I was supposed to understand them, I've had several tell me, you know, that it's harder to have service at home, and I don't sympathize with that at all, because if you can't have service at home, then where can you have service? What you're saying is that you're relying on the rest of us to create the atmosphere. You create the atmosphere. Whether you're driving down the road, whether you're at work, that's how you pray continuously. That's how you worship continuously. We walk with Him. We don't need others to walk with Him. We walk with Him. Amen. We're thankful that we can get together with others that are walking with Him, that are part of the body. But whether or not others walk with Him, we will walk with Him. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I've already says the count went from 80 to 60. God bless you. Let's stand this morning. So I just want to give a special thanks to there are some amongst us that are doing double and triple duty, because there are certain positions that are needed, and you know, we're thinned out and not able to do all those things, and so some are doing double and triple and what have you. And I just say God bless you and thank you for your labors and your service. And man, and we do believe either the rapture will occur or things will return to some kind of normal state here. Either way, I'll take either one. So we know that it won't stay this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll start at the second verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now we all know that fornication is the right act committed the wrong way. It's a man and a woman joining together out of wedlock and having relations that belong in marriage but are taking place outside of marriage. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now it just seems, you know, to those of us, you know, we've grown up in a Christian nation, in a Christian society. We know that things are changing, but it's still, you know, in our culture, it's still sort of understood that that there are things that take place in a marriage that shouldn't take place outside of a marriage. And so you can learn these things without being born again. And you can know these things without being born again. But to get born again, you have to know these things. They have to be brought to your attention. And we realize that it's becoming less and less known in our day. And what we're seeing is the condition of the Gentiles coming back on the scene, just like it was when the gospel came to the Gentiles. So we look at this and we think, why in the world would Paul need to tell the church to abstain from fornication? It's because those that were coming into the church that were getting saved, that weren't yet filled with the Holy Spirit, needed to be justified, sanctified, and then filled with the Holy Spirit. And part of that process is learning right from wrong. And it's setting that vessel aside for his service. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Isn't it strange how Paul words this? As if you're two different people. There's you, and then there's your vessel. Your body. That every one of you should know how to possess. How to possess. Because you are living in this vessel. The you that Paul's talking about is living in this vessel. That you should know how to possess this vessel in sanctification and in honor. May the Lord add his blessing, the reading, the word. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, as we stand before you, Lord, we're not a great people. We're not there's nothing good in us and as far as the flesh goes. And Lord, there's nothing that we can point to that says, Lord, you should love me because I did this and look at the efforts I did there. But Lord, we realize that it's unmerited favor. It's your grace that's been shed abroad in our hearts. It's allowed us to be a part of this great move of God here in the end time and allows us, Lord, to become living tabernacles to the living God. Lord, as we stand here this morning, whether we're listening in or whether we're in this building, Lord, may we sanctify whatever place it is, Lord, whether it's this building or whether it's the homes that we're gathered in this morning, may we sanctify those places, Lord, set them aside for your service, and then, Lord, may we invite your presence amongst us. May we allow you to walk the aisles, Lord. May we allow you into every room. May we allow you, Lord, to perform whatever it is that you want to perform this morning. May we surrender to you, Lord, from the pulpit to the back door and from the front door of our house to the back door to the yard or the garage. Grant it this morning, Lord. We just love you and we thank you. We just ask that your blessings be upon each and every one. And Lord, we pray for the this body being physically united together, Lord, so that we can meet together. We pray for the passing of this virus, Lord, that's going throughout the land. We thank you, Lord, for keeping us healthy and safe. And we just ask, Lord, for your continued eye looking upon us, Lord, that you would keep us safe and keep us holy. Lord, if we were to get sick, we know that you are our healer. And Lord, we'll claim that and we'll walk in it. But Lord, we appreciate your wisdom and your guidance, your leadership, Lord, that you've allowed us to avoid these things only by your leadership. We understand it's not because of our own intelligence or because we're better than somebody else, but Lord, you've just made it so plain, Lord, that you've given this wisdom to our leaders, and because some have found that maybe the instructions were a little extreme at first, or maybe the fear or the description of this was maybe not correct. It was a little extreme in the beginning. Then people begin to doubt, and then they end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater, and they go from one extreme to the other. Lord, we just want to obey those that have the rule over us. We want to follow in the wisdom that's given to us, and we're trusting in you for your protection and for your leadership. We just ask that you bless each and every one, Lord, whether we're at home or in the car or wherever we might be, or whether we'll listen to this at another point. We just ask, Lord, that your anointing would be with each and every one of us. Lord, forgive us for our sins, Father, our shortcomings, and Lord, we plead the blood this morning. Father, we just love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. The Overcoming Word, Part 12. Part 12. Now, we never imagined that we'd be on a Part 12 by now, but as it happens so many times, it's like peeling an onion. You peel off that layer, and then you find underneath that layer is another layer. And then you peel that off, and oh, there's another layer. And maybe you were just intending to peel the first layer off. But we know that it's spiritual food in due season. Amen. So our bodies, Paul tells us, are vessels. And they are vessels that were created to be filled by something. And we know that what our vessels are filled with in our natural birth is our spirit and our soul that dwells in our body. Now, we can't see our spirit, we can't see our soul, but we can see evidence of whether or not the spirit is present, and we can see the nature of that spirit, which is the soul. So without the human spirit and without the soul, our bodies are helpless. Our bodies, the heart can beat and you can breathe and what have you, but the body will just lay there. It's inanimate. It needs something to possess it and to take control of it. I know this is real simple, but we want to lay this out simply. So without our human spirit, without our soul, our bodies are helpless. Our bodies must be directed by something. And when somebody is in a coma, that word coma, it comes from the Greek word coma. It's spelled with a K, K-O-M-A. And in the Greek, it means a deep sleep. So a person that is in a coma is said to be unconscious, and they're unable to respond to their environment. That's the description that we're given for that particular word. Brain activity can be measured, and in measuring that brain activity, they're able to ensure whether the brain is actually alive or not. If there is no brain activity, I suppose, you know, they say you're brain dead, and you know, some people are, but that's a whole other story. Some people, you wonder if there is any activity by some of the things that they do. But they're able to look at electrical signals with an EEG, and they're able to detect whether or not the brain is physically alive. But then it's not enough for the brain to be physically alive. There must be a spirit. There must be a soul that will cause that body to function in what we call the conscious realm. So there are things tests that they've learned that they can do to determine whether you're in this unconscious state or whether you're beyond that. And one of them is eye movement. Now, you know, in looking in this, when I look at this stuff, it's just so fascinating to me that I can get sidetracked and I want to just go off and study that for a while. And, you know, it's like when I was a kid, my parents bought this encyclopedia set. I think it was Encyclopedia Britannica. And I would ask my dad a question about something, and he'd say, go look it up. And I remember getting kind of frustrated because I knew he knew the answer. And why should I go over to the bookcase? And, you know, I got to search through there, and I got to find the right word. And, you know, this is a lot of, just give me the answer. But my dad would say, go look it up. And he had a purpose in that. He knew that if we went to look that up, that, you know, it would open the horizons to us, and we'd look up other things. And that's generally what would happen. Is you're going to look up something, you stop and, wow, I didn't know that, and something else catches your attention, and you're focused on that. You end up learning a whole lot more than you ever expected to learn. Sometimes you even forget about why it was that you went there to begin with, what it was that you were looking up. So Anyway, in this case, I was looking at how they would detect whether you're alive or not when somebody appears to be in a coma. And one of the things that they said is that your eyes have a stabilization system that's working all the time that you aren't even aware of. For instance, if I'm looking at you and then I move my head, my eyes are still looking at you. And I'm not thinking about that. My eyes naturally, as I turn my head, my eyes naturally track you to follow you. And there's even some compensation that's taking place because there's jitter. You know, if anybody's ever tried to look through binoculars, you look through there and you're trying to hold it still, and if you're not holding it still, you can't see clearly. Well, your body is constructed in a certain way that it filters that out and a whole lot of that jitter, and you're able to see stable images. And so when a person is in a coma, if they're not brain dead, if their brain is still functioning and the signals are still there, they can rotate your head and your eyes will compensate. They can put water, let's say they put water in your right ear, and then they rotate your head, your eyes will go that direction. It'll go the direction of where the water was put in your ear, and you're unconscious. Well, I thought that was kind of interesting. I guess I'm entertained easily. They can tell by how your eyes respond to light, when they stimulate it with light, whether that your eyes dilate or not, or whether you respond to touching. You know, they'll do something to your foot, and if you're brain dead, you know, you'll have some kind of reaction. If you're not, you'll have a different kind of reaction and response to nerve stimulus, and all of that is to tell whether you're in a coma or you're actually brain dead because of a lack of oxygen or trauma or low blood sugar, whatever it might be. So there's disagreement over whether or not a person has any awareness of their environment when they're in a coma. And some say, well, you can still hear things, and that it matters what people say when you're in that state. But it was originally thought that awareness of your environment, it takes place in what they call the white matter, which is a certain part of your brain, versus gray matter, which is actually the outer part of your brain. And in the white matter, they say that's where perception takes place. That's where all these inputs that have been coming in, that your brain actually creates a reality out of it. And so they believe that that's part of consciousness, and so they believe that maybe you're receiving, or some believe that maybe you are receiving sounds, maybe you're hearing them, but it's not, your brain's not perceiving. Others believe that, yeah, it is perceiving. So whether it's one way or another, we're not here to debate that or to try to discover what the truth is. So they thought that awareness was only took place in the conscious state. So regardless of how this is defined, without awareness and without perception, the body is completely helpless. The body can receive all of these signals, and the body can, you can have perfect hearing, you can have perfect vision, perfect touch, and all of these things. But if there's no perception, if there's no awareness, then what's the point? So there are certain functions we know that don't require a conscious effort, such as your heart beating. Aren't you glad that you don't have to tell your heart to keep beating all the thousands, millions of times that it beats? And you don't have to tell it to speed up because, you know, you're excited, or to slow down because you're excited. Or your breathing is kind of something that's unfortunately caught in the middle. Your breathing is, most of the time, it's automatic. You're not thinking about it. But once you start thinking about it, it's hard to stop thinking about it. And you think, man, if I stop thinking about this, I won't breathe. And so then you need to think about something else and let it get back on its natural track. But so there are certain things that your body will do that requires no conscious effort. the eye stabilization that we were talking about. Gag reflex is another thing that a person, when they're in a coma, they still have a gag reflex, and it can be tested. But if you're brain dead, there won't be a gag reflex, I suppose. And there's what we call a knee jerk. You know, that's something that we're all familiar with. So-and-so had a knee jerk reaction. Well, that's because what it means is it's a reaction that's just automatic. You didn't plan it, you know. If you take a little hammer and hit somebody in a certain spot on the knee, the leg's going to come up and kick you. So don't stand in front of their leg when they do that. So there are certain things that are just automatic, and then there are certain things that require a conscious effort. Now, just stay with me. We're getting somewhere, I promise. We're not going to drift off into the other part of the encyclopedia. So when you're conscious, when you're awake, your spirit and your soul control your body, and they determine what the body does. They determine what the body is used for, what the body will be filled with. If there's a frown on your face, we can infer from that your spirit is sad. A smile generally tells us that you're happy, or that you're at ease, or that you have no brains. But if you have no brains, you have no headaches, and that's actually a good place to be. I'd rather have a smile on my face and not have too much going on upstairs than to have a perpetual frown. So we can look at somebody and they can have a wild look in their eye. And maybe we look at their body and there's maybe a total lack of hygiene. And maybe they're dressed very strangely or without any kind of purpose. And we can look at that person and think, well, you know, it doesn't look like anybody's home. It doesn't look like, you know, the spirit that is dwelling in this body. It's, you know, let go of the wheel. And when the spirit and the soul depart from the body, one can actually sense, it's a very strange feeling, but we can all pick it up. You can sense that the flesh is now just flesh. And what made that person a person just a few moments ago, it no longer makes them a person. It's the strangest, we probably all experienced it by now, if you've lived any kind of period of time, and you realize, you know, my loved one is no longer there. It's at that time, okay, this maybe looks like my loved one, but it's not my loved one, because my loved one, the one that I was sensing or perceiving, is no longer there. So the body must be controlled by something. And for somebody to say, well, you know, I just can't help it, or the devil made me do it, what they're doing is they're denying what is controlling their body, though they don't deny that they are still living in the body. Paul is addressing the Gentiles, and Paul is instructing them in the work of sanctification, which is to keep your vessel in a clean state from within. And he's letting them know that they are going to determine what the state of their vessel is, and that they are to possess or to keep that vessel in a state of sanctification, in a state of honor. So for in the soul, behind the veil, is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God by the new birth. And so it's required that we keep this vessel sanctified. Keep it clean, because it's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So sanctification, it's something that we must maintain in our vessels for our entire life. We know that there's a phase that we go through in our new birth, which is called sanctification, but sanctification doesn't end at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It begins when the conviction of sin is brought to our conscience by the preaching of the word, by the Holy Spirit dealing with our hearts, and we, when that conviction comes, we realize that we're sinners, we realize that we're no good, we realize that we're fallen, and we repent of that sin with a sorrowful repentance, not just some kind of halfway or whatever, but with a real mournful, real sorrowful repentance. And then the Spirit of God begins to show us things in our lives that are wrong. If we're naked when we're convicted of our sin and we surrender to the Lord, give our hearts to the Lord, if we're naked, we're no longer comfortable being naked, and we cover ourselves. We thoroughly repent with godly sorrow, not trying to see what we can still hold on to and what we can try and explain away, but we completely surrender to the will of God in our lives and to the conviction that's brought to us by the Holy Spirit, not by a rule book, but by the Holy Spirit. And we've been taught what is right and what is wrong, and it's hard for us to imagine having to be taught that, because we grow up in a culture where you're taught right from wrong, and basically the Ten Commandments are the basis of our judicial system, our legal system. So we're taught that in this day. They weren't taught it in Paul's day. And so we must decide, once this right from wrong is brought to us, we must decide to shun the wrong and to do what's right. It's a choice that we make. And in the case of what we just read in this letter to the church of Thessalonica, they had to be told that fornication was wrong and to keep their vessels from committing those acts that their culture had taught them was okay to do. So in order to move from sanctification to the third work of the Spirit, which is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the vessel must first be cleaned or sanctified by the Spirit. But before being filled with the Spirit, there are many things that you have to be told to do or not to do. We call that, many times we call that legalism. But you must obey it whether or not you understand it. Because the Spirit's not dwelling in you to teach you these things. So the Spirit is teaching you from the outside, directing you. And your response to that will determine whether or not you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. If you refuse to obey, your sanctification stops, and you will not be filled with His Spirit. Oh, you might still murder or commit adultery or drink or smoke. You might appear to be squeaky clean, but there's more to it than those things that we naturally think of when we think of sanctification. If you refuse to obey, then you don't go any further, because there's a further work of sanctification that will take place in your life when the Spirit comes in and teaches you the things that you've heard. So on the other hand, you can actually obey and be sanctified by consciously doing what you are told is right and not doing what you are taught is wrong. And that's good, and that's where we start. But then you can refuse to go further and to allow His Spirit to come in and take control of your vessel. And you can have confidence that you're it, that you have arrived because of how you're living, because of whether you're doing right or wrong. And I call that all dressed up, but nowhere to go. You've got a nice suit on. You've got a nice dress on. You're all polished up, but nowhere to go. It's like a piece of china, like a beautiful plate or a beautiful cup or piece of Delft china that, made in Holland, and you polish it up, you clean it up, and then you put it in the display case for everybody to see, and then the whole point is, look at how beautiful I am. And everybody, the whole point of it from that point on is for people to look at you and say, wow, that's really nice. But it never gets put into service. So it's not serving its purpose. It's glorying in its own beauty. It's self-righteous, if you will. So when a person is walking in sanctification and they don't go on to be filled with the Spirit, they will live a life that must be characterized by rules and regulations. And it must be external, because the Spirit of God's not in you writing His laws upon your heart. So their walk then becomes entirely based on how well they're doing at keeping the commandments. As long as you're keeping the commandments, you feel like you're doing pretty well. And what is wrong is not the fact that you're being sanctified. There's nothing wrong with that. That's necessary. It's needful. But it's when sanctification becomes self-righteousness. That's when it's wrong. When we're relying on the fact that we're doing this or not doing that. And that's as far as we've gone. We're not relying on the Spirit of the Lord. So sanctification must take place in order to make room for the Holy Spirit to quicken that gene that's down in the soul, and then for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in the soul. There must be sanctification taking place. But even after you are filled with the Holy Spirit, sanctification continues to be a part of your walk. There will be things that the Lord shows you that are wrong that you didn't know were wrong, and it won't be adultery or murder or whatever. Sin will become exceedingly sinful. So the vessel also needs to be kept clean. The vessel also needs to be maintained, Paul said, in a state of honor. But now the difference is there's a power down in your soul that keeps you. That power is now in you, and the voice is no longer external, but the voice is in you. Amen. So the desire of the soul at that point is to live what you're hearing from the soul. That is your desire. It's not what you're trying to do. That's the nature that's in you. And you want to live that way. You want to do what is right. And so you continue to grow in sanctification by the hearing and accepting and the washing of the water of the word. And the Holy Spirit then brings conviction into your soul. And you make things right quickly. Something will trouble you. You'll be troubled when you do something that isn't right. And the Spirit of God down in you will say, now you need to go make that right. And that might take the hide off of this vessel. But the you that's you will say, well, we got to go make that right. We got to repent. We got to apologize. Whatever we got to do. And we are making choices. And you begin to learn as you walk with the Lord, as you grow in the Lord, you begin to learn what is the desires of your flesh versus what are the desires that are down in your soul. You learn to separate the two. You learn to realize that Paul was talking about two yous, and that one must be a slave of the other. And he identifies to you what the real you is and what it's motivated by. And then you learn that the you part of the you must possess your vessel from the soul. And to keep this vessel in a state of honor, separated from the world. Are you with me? So the soul that is born of God can never fall. Ever. It is eternally, its destination is eternally set, sealed. But the flesh is as of yet unredeemed. It's not converted. The flesh is neutral. We're not saying that the flesh is evil. We're not saying that the flesh is wicked. What we're saying is the flesh is neutral, just like this piano this morning is neutral. The flesh can be used for honor. The flesh can be used for dishonor. Just as this church building this morning, I thank God for it. It's a comfortable building. It's a beautiful building. We thank the Lord for it. This church building is neutral. It's not good. It's not bad. It's neutral. But you and I, as a body, we've made a conscious decision to set this building aside for the work of the Lord and for the presence of the Lord. And that's why we don't raise our voices in it. That's why we don't bring drinks into it. That's why we don't eat when we come in here. And that's why we don't sit around and talk when we're in this building. That's why we clean the carpet when the carpet's dirty. That's why we arrange the furniture and clean the chairs, the bathrooms, whatever it might be. That's why we clean the outside of the building, and that's why the grounds are kept clean and so forth. It's because we realize that it's being set aside for a certain purpose. That's why, you know, even if we're practicing songs or a choir, you know, there was a period of time many years ago when the choir had kind of forgotten that, and we're not bringing this up to get on anybody, but the choir, you know, we get comfortable around one another, and the choir was in here, and I was back in the office, and I heard carrying on and laughing and just, you know, talking like we were down at Walmart or at the restaurant. There's nothing wrong with being at Walmart. There's nothing wrong with being in the restaurant. There's nothing wrong with human fellowship, but that's not what we have this for. And so I, after listening to it for a little bit, and I'm trying to prepare for the evening message, I came out and I reminded the choir that, look, this is, we've set this aside for his kingdom. We've set it aside for his purpose, and let's don't forget that. Let's Brother Branham said the best way to ruin the next service is to talk and carry on. You'll just drive the Spirit of God right out of the place, because we've set this aside for that purpose, right? So we're careful how we conduct ourselves in this sanctuary when we're in it. And we say, well, this is the house of God. This is church. I'm going to church. I'm going to the tabernacle. I'm going to the temple. Now, in one sense, it is the church. In one sense, it is the house of God. And in another sense, it absolutely is not. It is the temple of the Lord. It is the house of the Lord. When you and I gather together in the unity of the Spirit to worship him together in spirit and in truth, and when his presence comes in, it is the house of God. But the building itself is not the house of God. When we leave this building, he doesn't stay back and say, well, it was sure nice seeing you. I look forward to seeing you on Sunday. Thank you for coming. His presence is no longer in the building when we leave the building. Why? Because you're the tabernacle. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. So it's still a building. Can we all agree? It's still a building. And one reason we like to have a cleaning schedule, that's been questioned over and over throughout the years. You know, why don't we just hire somebody and whatever, and nothing wrong with that. But one of the reasons why we like to have a cleaning schedule where it involves every household at some point or another coming in for a month and cleaning the building is so that it reminds you that it takes effort to sanctify it. So that it and not only that, but when you've done that, when you've come and rearranged the chairs and vacuumed the carpet and whatever, you're going to be a little bit more careful about dropping something on the carpet, because you know how those little pieces can be a pain, and you're trying to get that vacuum in, and then you're telling the pastor, we need to move the chairs so far apart because it's hard to get that vacuum in. And I can tell somebody's been cleaning the church when they tell me things like that, right? So, you know, if this was somebody else's building, we'd have a different attitude towards it. Right. But when you've got a part in it, when you've got a part in keeping this clean, then it's going to be that much easier for you to keep that kind of a mindset and to look at this as a tabernacle of the Lord. So when you have a part in sanctifying it, you will naturally want to keep it sanctified when you're in it. You're not going to stick gum underneath the seat and boogers and whatever else. And you're not going to let the children use the back of the pew as a teething ring, which, you know, believe it or not, we had that at another church. And when we told the mothers, they didn't seem to mind. But it shouldn't be a teething ring. We want to recognize that we've set this aside for the service of the Lord. I went back to North Dakota. I hadn't been back there for, so when we went back last year, I think it had been about 47 years since I'd been back there, something like that. And we visited a church that I once attended for 4 years in my childhood, and we had some pretty harsh living conditions in the summer and the winter, and then we were in a Cold War, and my dad was a launch control officer, as were many of the other dads, and then the ones that other ones were pilots that flew the B-52 bombers that were involved in the Vietnam War and what have you. And so it was a very tense time, and a lot of pressure, and it tended to bring us together. In the church that we went to, the Baptist church there, lots and lots of memories for me. And so I was really looking forward to going back and visiting that church once again, knowing that it was pretty unlikely that anybody that I ever knew would still be there. But I thought, well, at least I can see the church. And so we when we found the church, Sister Baker and I, it had been converted into some sort of a shop for a trade in the construction business. Now, I don't remember if it was air conditioning or metalworks or whatever, but it was something like that, right? And there was lots of building materials that were in the parking lot. Now, from the outside, from just about every vantage point, it still looked like the same church from the outside that I used to attend, except at the very front of the building, they had removed that front wall, and there were roll-up doors that were on there instead. And so where the pulpit was and where the sanctuary was, I could look in there, and I could see a guy working a machine. There was all kinds of machines that were in there, and I just felt violated. I just, you know, that was just wrong. This is the church. How could you do that? That's sacrilege, you know? This building was built, the money that went into it, it went in there to it for one purpose, not for business. It was supposed to be the house of the Lord. So I was in a state of shock. I don't, we haven't talked about it, but I don't know what my wife's saw in my reaction. I don't even know what my reaction was, other than I sat there in the car and just looked. We didn't say much, you know. I did mention, that, wow, you know, I really wanted to see this church the way that it was, but I mean, it hit me like a rock. It kind of shook me, because part of me felt like that it was sacrilege to convert the house of God into a shop that would be used for business. I wanted to see if I could have a look around inside of the church, but another part of me said, what for? What are you looking for? Because what you're looking for no longer exists. Notice, it was the very same building that I remember spending so much time in, that I remember being a house of worship. Same building. And yet it was no longer being used for that purpose. It was no longer a place of honor in my mind, but it was the same building. So what was the difference? The purpose for which it was being used. This vessel was once used for dishonor, and now it's being used for honor. And if we're not careful, we'll look at some, and we'll look at their vessel as eternal dishonor, because of we think, well, how could so and so ever have done such and such? Well, because it was a vessel of dishonor. It's not good and it's not bad. It's what you yield yourself to. So the building itself, this church, the Calvary Baptist Church, it was never God, right? But yet you felt like it was when you saw how it had been changed. This building is not God. Now, we can make an idol out of it. We can make this God. But it's not God. And that's why we never want to worship the vessel. And we don't want to worship these vessels. But while it was sanctified for the purpose of worshiping God, it was a vessel of honor. Though it was still not God itself, this building will never be God himself. But when it's sanctified, when his presence is here, the presence of God is dwelling in the church. Amen. So the real house of God, we know, are these vessels. Though these vessels have not been redeemed yet. It's a great paradox that God would come and dwell in vessels that have not been redeemed. Just as he dwelt behind badger skins at one point. The Shekinah glory came down into the third realm and dwelt behind badger skins. But notice, the life that was in the badger was gone. But you still saw the badger skins, and badgers are nasty little animals. They'll bite you. They're not going to back down. You back them into a corner, and you're going to find out what they're made of, right? But take the life out of it, and it's just a badger skin. But you have a reminder of what kind of a life once dwelt in it. But behind that, those badger skins, dwelt the Shekinah glory. And that's why the life that was once in us has to die so that another life can come and dwell behind the skin. So it's his presence that sanctifies the vessels. They are his dwelling place, and that's why we teach holiness. Because without that, you'll never see God. The vessel should reflect on the outside what's living on the inside. So for a man to possess his vessel, it means to listen to the instruction of the king himself that's living inside, and to bring this vessel into subjection to the king that's living on the throne of the heart. And you must do that. That's what you do. So Paul says, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. So he separates the you that's in the soul from the you which is in your spirit and your flesh. So the power that's in the soul is what controls the body. And the power that's in the soul is what keeps the body subject to the power that's in the soul. Amen. But there's the you that has to make the choice. And that is sanctification. So before we're filled with the Spirit, we may be aware that there are things that we can't keep ourselves from doing without great effort or without constant effort, like say a temper or impatience or whatever. But after the new birth, we now have what is needed within the soul to overcome what we once struggled with and what we couldn't maybe perhaps help from doing before we were converted. And it's the overcoming word that's dwelling within our soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul says, But I keep under my body. So there's you, and then there's your body. I keep under my body and bring it. Speaking of his body as an it. Bring it into subjection. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This word keep, it means literally to beat it in the face after the manner of a boxer. Wow. What are you doing? I'm keeping myself. This represents a severe discipline to which he subjected his appetites and passions according to God's word to beat black and blue, to smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots, like a boxer who buffets his body, handles it roughly, disciplined by hardships. Wow. You are saved. You have the Holy Ghost. But the body doesn't have the Holy Ghost. And the body's not yet converted. It's not yet reborn. It's neutral. So you must bring your body into subjection to the word that's now living in your soul. And it, your body, it will say to you, are we there yet? And you will say to it, your body, patience. We're almost there. can be stubborn. It can be hard-headed. It can be rebellious. It can be sweet. Lovey-dovey. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That word bring. Bring into subjection. To lead away into slavery. To claim as one's slave. To make a slave and to treat as a slave. I.e. with severity. Subject to stern and rigid discipline. Stern and rigid discipline. Stern and rigid discipline. This is something that a Christian does. Oh, I've been born again in the Spirit. My problems are all over. And I'm just waiting. I'm just ready to arrive. Well, how's that working out for you? Where's your troubles coming from? It must. Remember, we said, unless you're brain dead, your body is not going to move on its own. It must be led. It must be brought and kept in subjection. It has natural desires. It has natural senses. It thinks it's right when it isn't. Sometimes it is. The nominal church world is completely confused by this kind of preaching. And to the world, this makes absolutely no sense at all. You see, you are ruling this flesh with a rod of iron. You are not discussing. You are not debating. You are not saying, okay, have it your way. But you're telling the body, this is how things are going to be. And the body doesn't always want to do it. You're ruling this body. And you recognize, friends, there are times when you have to tell your face to smile. Amen? Because inside you're not rejoicing. And your body's saying, well, I'm just waiting for that command. And then your mind will say, well, you're being a hypocrite if you smile. But no, down in the soul, you really are smiling. Though you're going through a trial. And sometimes you got to make your face match, your face give some kind of an indication of what's going on in the soul and not how the flesh feels at the moment. You are ruling this body with a rod of iron. So you tell your face to smile sometimes. You recognize that there are times when your flesh will act like a baby if you let it. And depending on how you're raised, you may think that's okay. But it's not. Now, you need to tell your flesh that. I just told you, but you need to tell your flesh that. If you let your flesh act like a baby, it'll act like a baby. Because your flesh, all of us, our flesh wants to be babied. You say, not mine. You're a liar. You don't want a pedicure? You don't want your shoulders rubbed? You don't want somebody to say, happy birthday to you, Benjamin. And happy Father's Day. Happy summer solstice. This is the longest day of the year. Did you know that? Summer solstice. Yeah, my wife said, yeah. Day I had been, that was the longest day of the year. Actually, it was pretty easy. Easy for me to say. He was upside down. The cord was around his neck two or three times. And so we went through this Lamaze and breathe in, breathe out. And, you know, I was told that she might act strange and slap you. And she might start saying, what did you get me into this for? And, you know, that she might be acting hysterical, but you just need to tell her to calm down. Breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out. So we went and did all that stuff. I was absolutely petrified. I was convinced that all those things that they said were going to happen were all going to happen. And in our case, you know. And I'd walked down the aisles of the hospitals and heard women screaming out, "You." But then we end up having to have the cesarean, and that all changed. Just had all that blood to deal with. You recognize that you have to control this thing, right? Because this thing has other desires. And when those desires line up with the word, they're good. When they don't line up with the word, they need to be brought into subjection. So when the word goes forth through the preaching of the word, that's why this is the house of correction, your soul's not being corrected. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, there's no correction needed in the soul. It's your flesh that's being corrected, right? So when the word gets after your flesh, you have to say to your flesh, settle down. You needed to hear this. That was for you. It might have been for somebody else, but you know that was for you. I told you we should have been in church instead of staying home last Wednesday. When you went on and on and on about how tired you were. The you that's you will say amen to the preaching of the word, but you've got to get it to do it. And it won't feel like it, but you do. So you tell it, we're going to say amen whether you feel like it or not. You see, you're not living by your feelings. Your feelings can come and go. Your feelings can be true. They can be false. They can be deceptive. Either your flesh is going to be a slave to your soul, or your soul is going to be in slavery to your flesh. And you'll go through the tribulation period. But one of you is going to be a slave. It's not a cohabitation. It's not a, you know, one of you is going to be the head and the other one isn't. No, the older is going to serve the younger. And the older is your first birth, your first nature, your flesh. Your flesh will serve the newborn that's in the soul. Hallelujah. One of you is going to be a slave. And no, I am not going to sympathize with your body. And I'm not going to listen to the excuses of your body. And why not? Because I'm not listening to the excuses of my body. My body tells me, gives me all kinds of excuses and reasoning as well. My body can be as sympathetic. My body can cause a glass eye to cry. My body can say, okay, it's like this. Let me tell you a story. When somebody's telling you a story, they're trying to convince you of something, and it may or may not be true. But it's your flesh trying to convince. In the message, faith is a substance. Brother Bram says, while we're groaning, veiled in this tabernacle of humiliation. Can anybody say amen to that? I've been humiliated many times. When you get sick, it's humiliating. When you can't open the jar of peanut butter, it's humiliating. When you can't tie your shoes, it's humiliating. When you can't bend over to pick up what you dropped on the floor, it's humiliating. When you can't read the print, it's humiliating. While we're groaning, veiled in this tabernacle of humiliation, we have the earnest of our perfect, complete redemption back like we was in the beginning when God created Adam in the Garden of Eden. Think about it this morning, friends. An attribute of God living in a tabernacle of humiliation. I just called your name. An attribute of the living God dwelling in a tabernacle of humiliation. We're humiliated so much. We're humiliated when we get sick. Friends, There's a proud spirit. Everything that happens is for a purpose, for a reason. There are some that are, you know, that don't have the bounce. There are some that are saying, bless God, I ain't going to get this COVID. And they're fortunate that 30% of the people that get it never know they have it. And another 40% that get it have mild symptoms. And so they're walking around proud, and then they look down their nose at anybody else that gets sick. Well, bless God, I'm bright. I'm not going to get sick. I don't know if I'll get sick or not. I just know I have a healer. And they may have to be humiliated. Because it's humiliating when you get sick. We have no promise that we won't get sick. Your body's dying. Your body's breaking down. If the Lord tarries, you might need a cane. If the Lord tarries, you might need some wooden teeth. Well, hopefully they aren't made of wood. Where'd you get the splinter? If the Lord tarries, you might need a hairpiece. If the Lord tarries, you might need cataract surgery. Is that because you're an unbeliever? No. Is it humiliating? Uh-huh. Yeah. Amen. We're humiliated when we get down. Friends, some of us will have a tendency to get down. That's your cross to bear. That's part of the human grab bag. You'll always be that way. And you will be humiliated when you get down, but you won't stay there. It's humiliating to not be able to hit a ball. He said, what are you talking about? I guess you can hit a ball. And you're probably pretty proud of it. But you have nothing to do with it. You're either made to where you can hit a ball or you're not. Oh no, it's mind over matter. Okay, let's pick something that you have a problem with. And then let's turn the tables. All right. What's the log of the integral from dx dt from zero to infinity of the Pythagorean theorem? I'm just making something up, but I don't know either, but I know you don't know. We're humiliated when we cry out under pressure. We're humiliated when we get fearful. Remember, in the soul, there's no fear. We're humiliated when we get anxious. We're humiliated when we worry. Any other human beings here this morning that Brother Brown's talking about? Why? Because we're still living in corruptible bodies. We're still living in corruption that must take on incorruption. And it's humiliating at times. It's humiliating to throw up when you're sick right in front of everybody. You were taught not to do that. And here, I remember there was one morning in North Dakota. I remember I woke up and I felt kind of sick to my stomach, and I was thinking, you know, maybe I should stay home from school, and felt like maybe I had a flu bug. And when I got to the breakfast table, my sisters were going through the first, second, and third pull of sickness, you know. Well, they didn't want to go, and they were just pouring it on. And they finally talked my mom into letting them stay home from school. And I thought, well, you know, I probably ought to pipe up too. I said, me too, Mom. She said, oh, no. Oh, no. You had your chance to speak up. No, you're just saying that because you're sisters. No, Mom, I'm actually starting to feel a little bad, you know. And she's thinking, well, you know, you can kind of convince yourself that you're sick. And, you know, there's a certain truth to that. We know that. So I went to school that morning, and I started feeling worse and worse. And then we had gym class, and we were told to, we were in the gymnasium, and we were told to, you know, one at a time to run from one end to the gymnasium and then run back. And I thought, oh no, I can't do that. I just feel awful. And I think I even told the teacher, you know, I'm not feeling well. Oh no, you know, I got it. Just same thing. I got it home. Oh no, nope. You're going to do this. And so I took four or five steps. That was humiliating. But then there was another part of me that said, I told you so. So you're sharing in this humiliation. You could have avoided this. Didn't take away my humiliation, though. Then I remember being taken into sick bay, and now all of a sudden, poor baby, and, you know, take your temperature and all that. And then mom comes, why didn't you tell me? Now my mom's humiliated because she's got to come pick me up, and then she's got to hear me tell the nurse that I told my mom I was sick. She didn't believe me. Either I'm a really good actor. It's humiliating. Listen to this. I think of this in Redemption by Judgment. I think of this little old frail tabernacle of our humiliation that's in here. Or what is it? Just a few vitamins and calories and so forth thrown together there. Just a little place for the soul to anchor at. That's why we don't brag over this. It's not good or bad. It's just, it's an oyster shell. It's a clam shell. That's all, he says. But one of these glorious days, it'll be changed. And this, which is in there, will go. Because, again, this couldn't come into that all at once. Speaking of that new body. So the Spirit of God is in the soul. And it's up to you and I to bring the body into subjection to the Spirit. There's our choice. Not my will, but thy will be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen. That's why, friends, when we're overcoming, it isn't us that's overcoming, it's Him that is in us. Greater is He that's in you than He is in the world. But in there is also a treasure. And to understand this, friends, we know that this human body is frail. We got that. We know that this human body can be brittle. You can be struck by something and it'll just break to pieces. It could be here one moment and gone the next. It's earthen. These are earthen vessels that this treasure has been put in. You know, you take something, you form it out of clay, and you've got a certain amount of moisture in there so that you can work this clay and shape it and mold it. But then there comes a time where it has to go into the kennel and it's got to be fired. And when they fire it, the purpose is to try to drive out all the moisture. And you're taught, you know, be real careful. Make sure you really work that out. If there's any trapped air bubbles, that air is going to expand. And it's just going to blow up. And you don't want your art piece that you'd worked all that time on, and then you had to wait another week for it to go get fired, and then come back and then find that it was just busted into pieces. But once it's fired, it's fragile. Before it's fired, you could still mold it and shape it, and you know, if something happened to it, you could recover from it. But once it's fired, it's brittle. It doesn't take much. You could, you know, then you want to put a glaze on it and what have you, and put it in for another firing. But you know, it's a vessel. A very brittle vessel once it's went through that kiln. So, and then what you put in it, you make it for a purpose. Maybe it's to put flowers in. Maybe it's to put jewelry in, whatever. You've made it for a purpose, and what you put in it might actually have a whole lot more value than the vessel itself. So this human body is frail. And it can be brittle. It's earthen. It's like a clam shell or an oyster shell. Like a shell that you find on a beach. And you pick it up, you look at it, you say, well, this is pretty, but it's you know, like a sand dollar. It could be broke so easily. And you look at it and you say, well, you know, maybe it's one of those beautiful nautilus shells that you put up to your ear and you say, well, I can hear something. You know, it's got some kind of a spiral shape to it, but it's brittle. And it can be broken very easily. And the life has left that body. And when the life leaves the body, the body will, it will break down and it will return to the earth. Yet, while it's alive, there's a treasure that's in it. A pearl of great price, if you will, that's been placed in an earthen vessel. So think about it, friends. You can't tell by looking at an oyster whether or not there's a beautiful pearl or a pearl at all inside of that oyster. In fact, from the outside, it looks just like any other oyster. Perhaps it may even look more frail than the others. Perhaps it may, you know, have a certain look to it where you think, well, this is nothing to look at, probably nothing of value inside of it, but it might have produced the most beautiful a pearl, you know. And we know that, you know, in the new city, the gates are gates of pearl. And a pearl is something that is formed under great hardship. It's something that, you know, a little grain of sand comes into the inside the oyster shell, perhaps, and it's irritating the oyster, and so the oyster has something that's within itself that it secretes, and it begins to coat that thing, and it begins to roll it and roll it and roll it under pressure and over time, and after a while, you know, it's this mother of pearl, the same thing that you see on the inside of the shell. It wraps it. And after a while, this thing that is such an irritation to this oyster, it's insulated and it produces this pearl, but it's formed in hardship. It's not something, friends, it's the only treasure that's in that city that's a reminder of something that took place here on the earth. You can take an emerald and it's formed in the earth. It's shaped in the earth. There's no humanity involved in that at all. You take a diamond, the same thing, or all these other beautiful gems that are formed, different elements coming together under pressure, but they're not living and there's no life to it. But you take that pearl, and that pearl is a result of a life lived. It's a result of suffering. It's a result of persecution. It's a result of trials. But it produces something that is priceless. So that oyster will produce a great pearl, a great treasure, a treasure. And the oyster shell itself will deteriorate just like any other oyster shell when the life is gone. So you might not have any hair this morning. Isn't that humiliating? And you might have false teeth. Maybe that isn't humiliating because maybe they're better than your other teeth were. Sure, it's humiliating. You'd rather have your own teeth if you could. You might struggle with this or with that. But what is inside of that vessel this morning? A hidden treasure. Amen. A pearl of great price. Amen. This tabernacle is frail. No doubt about it. I don't care how many vitamins you give it. It's still breaking down. I don't care how many essential oils you have to rub on it. It's still frail. And it's slowly wearing out. No matter how much oil that you grease it with. It will humiliate you. And it will try to wallow in pity. You know, when loved ones depart, it's sad. And it's a time of mourning and we should mourn. But this shell will want to stay in a state of perpetual mourning. Brother Bram's dead. He had to actually have a visitation beyond the curtain of time to tell him, look, stop it. Don't feel sorry for us. Don't feel sorry for yourself. You're going to see us. We'll be reunited. Go take care of that boy of yours. Quit trying to come over here to the other side. He was feeling sorry for himself. And of course, he was born again of the Spirit of God. That's something you have to bring into subjection. We're not saying don't mourn. Yeah, mourn. Get it out. and then move on, because life's for the living. Why is it so quiet this morning? Oh, because you're not here. Friends, the mystery of God is in you. It's a hidden treasure. And it's waiting to be revealed in earthen vessels. And the world says, no way. There's no way anybody would put something so valuable in that frail vessel. But God chose to do that. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Troubles will come. And troubles will show you that this vessel is frail, that we won't put our trust in this vessel. But we have this treasure of God that's in this vessel. Friends, you may have a tendency towards getting the blues. You'll always have that. And you have to recognize it. And you have to bring it into subjection. You have to say, look, we're not going there. I see what this is. I know what this is. Amen. You might have lungs that are weak, lungs that are susceptible to allergies or these different things. And you may be that way your whole life. And it may be humiliating. But every time something comes on you, you're claiming the blood, you're claiming your healing, and you are healed time and time and time again. Yet you have no guarantee that it's not going to come back. Unless you get a word from the Lord on it. Paul, his vision was humiliating. Yet the Lord said, I'm going to leave that in your flesh to keep you humble. And I'm sure that there were days when the vision was better than it was on other days. And the fact that you couldn't count on it, that had to be humiliating. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And the church says. Now there's a parallel here. If you just hold on here for just a moment. There's a parallel to this scripture that's found in the book of Judges that I want to just dwell on here for a few more minutes. I don't have my watch this morning. Battery died in it, and I don't know how to get it going again, but that's another problem. Judges chapter 7, verse 16. And he divided 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers, with lamps within the pitchers. So picture this. There's 300 chosen men, and each one has a pitcher, and each one has a lamp that is then placed in the pitcher, and each one has a trumpet. You with me so far? And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. So they're being told, watch what I'm going to do, and then just do what I'm doing. When I blow a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, saying, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him. Remember, there's 300 men, but they're in three groups of 100 each. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they brake the pitchers that were in their hands. What in the world is going on here, Brother Cliff? This is crazy. The pitchers had to be broken. The pitchers were frail on purpose, so that they could be easily broken. But they had to be broken in order for the light that was hidden in these vessels to be manifest. In order for this light to come forth. The light was already there, but it was hidden in earthen vessels. Vessels that could be broken so easily. Verse 20, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So these men, they were right-handed, and in the vessels were held in their left hands. The earthen vessels were held in their left hands, and then the light was held within that earthen vessel in their left hand. So when they broke these vessels, now there's just light that's being held in their left hand, and there's a trumpet that they would blow that was in their right hand. So the vessel must decrease in order for the light that was hidden before the foundation of the world, in order for that to be revealed, the vessel had to decrease. You had to become transparent. You had to get out of the way. You had to be broken. Hallelujah. How many knows that's true? Mold me, shape me, break me. Verse 15, and the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. This is from Leviticus chapter 14, verse 15. So the left hand, in this case, is a container. The left hand now contains something that's precious. So that symbol goes all the way through the scripture. It's containing something that's precious. And in this case, it's the value of redemption. Verse 16, and the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that's in his left hand, and shall sprinkle the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. And that's speaking of redemption. So the right hand is what's used to administer, and the left hand is what's used to contain. And it takes both hands. You've got to have something to contain. You've got to have something to administer. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 6. His left hand is under my head, speaking of the bride, and his right hand doth embrace me. So picture this morning, friends. The bride lays in his arms, and her head is in his left hand. And we just got through telling you that what's in your left hand is the treasure. What's in your left hand is what is precious. So to him, her head was the most precious to him. It's the greatest of treasures, and it's in his hand. And his right hand is embracing her. His right hand is what puts her into action. In the left hand was the light. In the right hand was the trumpet that's sounding forth that puts you into action. The other one has the precious light. It has the mystery of God that's been hidden, that's now being revealed. And the right hand puts you into action. So his right hand embraces her, puts her into action, and his left hand holds her head, which is the hidden treasure. Now, Satan, his greatest desire is to pull you out of that position, but he'll never do it. He'll never pull you out of his embrace and out of his hand. He loves us as individuals, friends, but he also loves us collectively as his bride, as his body. So his hand contains a precious treasure, the head of his beloved. Again, Judges 7, verse 21. And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. There were three poles associated with that as they're trying to get away. So they were these 300 hand-picked elect. Remember how they were slimmed down, and the fearful were told to stay home. Those that drank water in a certain way, they were told to stay back. So these are hand-picked, chosen, elect. And they're watching their leader. All of their eyes are upon their leader. Our leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're listening for the trump of God. And they're waiting for the light to be manifested in due season. And the message, friends, this message, it's hidden in human vessels, but it's meant to be displayed. It's meant to be exhibited. Oh, friends, the light isn't just for the ministry. The light isn't just for certain so-and-so. It's for the entire body. It must be in every vessel. And it's to be illuminated through every vessel. But it's true that we all have our eyes on one. And what he does, we do. When he blows the trumpet, we blow the trumpet. When he breaks the pitcher, we break the pitcher. When he lets the light shine, we let the light shine. What is done in heaven is done here on the earth, but at his direction. And our eyes are all on him. So this message is for the entire body. The light must shine from each and every member. So in this analogy, if you will, in this parable, if you will, because it's prophecy written in human lives, these people, when they're gathering together, these 300, they're not carrying on. They're not living loose. They're not talking about this or that. Nothing wrong with talking about this or that. But in this solemn time, this solemn moment, they're quiet, and all of their eyes are turned towards Gideon. All of their eyes are, they're sober, they're watchful, they're looking for something. They're waiting, and then they'll do just what he does at his command. And so is it with the bride this morning, friends. She's watching him. Her eyes are on him. Her eyes are not on the church. Her eyes are not on a certain individual. All of our eyes are together on him. And we want to do what he does. Let it be done here on earth what's done in heaven. Not my will, but thy will be done. And his will is his word. We have his word. And we know what he wants done with it. So the next thing you know, they all break these pitchers, and the next thing you know, there's light shining from the hilltop, because they weren't down in a valley. They were up on top, on a hilltop, and there's all this light that's shining forth where before it was darkness. And to those that are looking on, they're seeing thousands of lights, perhaps. They're seeing all of this light, and it's so overwhelming, and it causes fear, and it causes the enemy to run from the camp. But there's only 300 of them. But it looks like an innumerable force. God is with them. And the enemy sees all. Friends, you are a threat to the devil as an individual with light shining. But get us all together. Get us all together in one mind and one accord. And let us follow his cues. Let us all look to him. Let us all respond to him. Let us all do as he says. And let that light shine. Oh, my. The world sees something that the world's never seen before. The world's seeing the mystery of God being revealed, being manifest, that was hidden in human vessels. Once the human vessel is out of the way, then Laodicea sees that light and shakes. Oh, friends, this ain't over yet. There's some more shaking that's coming. We've been given a promise. It's been told to us over and over and over. But it'll only happen to those that are watching and waiting and are keeping their vessels under them. Amen. 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 That are sober, that are watchful, that are looking for his cue. Verse 22. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta in Zererath, and to the border of Abel Meholah, and to Tabith. So it took the evidence of the purchase. So I took the evidence of the purchase. Excuse me, this is from Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 11. So I took the evidence of the purchase. both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison, and I charged Barak before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, the evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. So Jeremiah's in prison. Jeremiah has prophesied. Jeremiah has said that the people are going to be carried away into Babylon, and they're being carried away, so are being sold off into slavery. He told them that they'll be there for 70 years and then they'll return. But he told them, before you do that, take this word and put it in earthen vessels and bury it, seal it up, and it will be opened one day. So there was a treasure that was put into human vessels. It was the word of the Lord. And it would be, they would later on when they returned back, there would be, they would be uncovered. The book of Jeremiah would be discovered. The prophecies would be discovered that were hidden in this earthen vessel. There was a treasure that was hidden in your vessel. I'm going to wrap it up here in just a moment. There's a treasure that was hidden in your vessel. You know, we could go back to in Matthew 13, the seven parables of the Lord, which are typing the seven church ages. And there was one, it was the pearl of great price, where a man went and he found not the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure. There was a man that went out, he found a treasure that was buried in the field. And then he took that very treasure that he found and he reburied it in the field. He went home, sold everything that he had, sold all of his revelations, sold all of his ideas, because he's going to swap it for this one hidden treasure. Oh, it's so valuable, so precious, but it was buried in a field. And then he went and he came back and he paid the price, whatever was asked. He was willing to pay the price for that treasure that was in the field. And friends, the same thing is true this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he stripped off his royal robes. He came down. He became humiliated. He suffered. He lived a life of suffering. He lived a life of pressure, yet he kept a smile on his face. He lived a life of overcoming, and he paid the price. He bought the field. Amen. Knowing that you and I were buried in the field. But he had to buy the field. The field was in the hands of Satan. But he came and paid the price of redemption to buy the field. And then he found you in the field. And he buried you back into the earth. But this time he's not burying you back into the earth that he found you in. He's burying you back in his earth. He's burying you back in him. You are hidden in him. But he's paid the price. And he said it was worth it. He said it was worth leaving heaven. It was worth leaving all of everything that belonged to him and all of that splendor to come down to pay the price, because of what was hidden in the earth was a hidden treasure. And he paid that price. So he dug you up out of the earth. He pulled you out of the world. He knew where you were at. He said, my sheep know my voice. Another they will not follow. He said, all that the Father has given me will come. And I won't lose a single one. And Satan says, well, oh yeah, I'll bury this guy so far in human sin. I'll bury him so far. I'll make him a punk rocker, or I'll make him a this, or I'll make him a that. I'll make him a drunk. I'll make her a prostitute. I'll bury them so far that you'll never be able to find them. But he knows where you're at. He found that woman at the well. No matter how many husbands she had, he found that woman. No matter how much religion she had, he found that man from Gadara that was on the outside of the land, that was on the other side of the sea, that was consumed with 1,000 devils. He found that one. Amen. It, that was buried under such sin, a hidden treasure buried, but he found it. Verse 15, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Friends, you will possess once again a whole body and a well body once again in the land. That overcoming life that's in you is evidence that you're soon coming to full redemption. That overcoming life is proof that you have a body waiting for you. That overcoming life proves that redemption is coming for this body. It's a down payment. It's proof that the price has been paid. That there's a further work that's going to be done in its right season and in its right time. But it will be finished. Glory to God. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This body is his temple, friends. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, Paul calls himself, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. So the prophet of the age, he knew what his position was. He knew that he was building a habitation. He was building habitations of God by through the establishing of the word. The word had to be established. It had to be through his gospel. But it was through that's what would build habitations of the living God. And what he was building will not perish. I don't care how many of those habitations went into the dust of the earth. They're coming back up. And they're coming back up as eternal habitations. Verse 16, he says, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. God dwelling in you. The very Shekinah, friends, that dwelt behind the veil in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's now dwelling behind a human skin veil. And it's by his grace alone. Now, you don't have the entire Shekinah dwelling in you. You have a portion. But all you need is a portion. Amen. And it's by his grace, and it's by his grace alone. And just as the tabernacle in the wilderness was not holy, neither is this flesh holy. But the presence of God behind the veil makes it holy. Amen. Makes it a dwelling place for the living God. And the church said, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So you will not defile this church building any more than you would defile this church building. And we can tell by our attitude to this church building what our attitude is to this church building. One reflects the other. Remember, this church building is neutral. And in the same way, this church building is neutral. But what we do with it determines whether or not his presence comes. People will come and visit our church. We've seen it over the years. They don't understand why we don't talk. They don't understand why we don't carry on in the building. We've had friends that have come and tried to talk to us while the service is going on. Not me, but you. Try to carry on before or after the service. They don't understand why we aren't, they don't understand why we don't huff and puff in the church building like we do in other places when we're having our little fits. It's because we've set this as, come on, friends, help me out here. It's because if I pushed a button, let's find another button. Let's find somebody else's button so you can say, amen. We reverence it by our behavior. Is that right? And if it seems too extreme for us to reverence it, to create an atmosphere and to keep this atmosphere, if that seems too extreme, then it's a reflection of our attitude towards whether or not we set these vessels aside for him. So, you know, this body can be affected by the places that I visit because this body's neutral. You know, I see you in Walmart, or, well, I don't remember the last time I went to Walmart, but I don't know if you go there either. Maybe you go to Target instead. Wherever it is that you go, wherever it is that I go when I used to go shopping. We might tell a joke, and you know, but I wouldn't do that here. But you know, we get in a little different atmosphere. Nothing sinful about it, right? But we get a little loose, get a little, you know, loosen up and have a little humor, whatever. So we're affected by perhaps the places that we visit to a certain extent because this is neutral, right? We can go into public places and have meetings. We've done that many, many times. And we've had to struggle when we've done that to sanctify it for that purpose. But it doesn't take long before an atmosphere is created. And before long, we've created an atmosphere. And that place goes from being perhaps a theater or a campground to a sanctuary. And when we come in, we perhaps when we were setting the place up, perhaps we're carrying on and talking like we would at any other place. But by the time we're getting towards the close of the meetings, we're treating it like we would any sanctuary. Why? Because there's a presence there. Are you with me? 1 Corinthians 3:17. Let's stand. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are. Now, just forgive me for a moment. This sounds... I know what my motive is. I'm not against anybody or condemning anybody for doing this. But it just... It so struck me when I went to Israel and we went to what they call the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and people get there and they stick their notes in there that are prayers and they're, you know, who knows how many thousands and millions perhaps of prayers that have been stuck in the wall. And you see the Orthodox Jew praying and of course they got to cover their head, and if you don't have a covering you got to buy one to, you know, put a yarmulke on top of your head or whatever. And just don't go to Rome after that because they'll tell you to take it off. And then you're really confused. Go in the Catholic Church. They say, take off your covering. You go to the Wailing Wall, put one on. And people get real religious and, you know, and then they'll post their pictures. It was just such a precious time and such a wonderful time. And then you'll see other people put on posts, well, while you're there, would you ask for this and would you ask for that? And so the point is, he's not there. He's here. I don't have to go halfway around the world and pray at some wall that he's not. The Jews know he's not there. Because the temple hasn't been rebuilt. It's a holy place to them, a sacred place, and they're doing it out of remembrance and trying to do the best that they can. But it's not the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. It's not the tabernacle that Solomon built. It's not the holiest of holies is not there. They're preparing to rebuild that. But us as Christians go over there and pray and get all religious and stand in a... If you did that, please don't get upset with me. There's nothing wrong with relating with it being some kind of a special place. But it wasn't even the temple. It was the wall that the temple was built above it. It was the foundation that the temple was built upon. Here's the point. The point is, if you can have more confidence in that than you do about the one that's dwelling in you right now, there's the problem. Know ye not Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. What you have this morning, oh, do we recognize the very Shekinah that followed the children of Israel, that led the children of Israel, that dwelt behind badger skins, is dwelling in a body this morning. A treasure hidden in human vessels. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You know, that is so sobering, isn't it? When you realize you are the tabernacle of the living God. You are tabernacling a portion of his life in you. You and him are communing together. We come together and there's a greater treasure. There's a more of his presence. As we gather together as lively stones, we ought to be doing everything that we can to keep ourselves as temples to the Holy Spirit, so that hidden treasure can be revealed to a lost and dying world. So that others can see that, you know, you're not falling apart when you're not paying attention to politics. You're not paying attention to the news. You're not paying attention to, you know, you're doing what you know to do. You're following direction and all that, but you're keeping yourself under yourself, knowing that you are the temple, the tabernacle of a holy God. It's not us that's holy, it's him. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. It's his presence in your life. You're set aside for his purpose and for his glory. And one day, if the Lord tarries, and one day this earthen vessel will shatter. This earthen vessel will return to the dust that it came out of. But that's not the end of the story. Amen. There's an incorruptible one waiting.
Amen.
Amen. That matches what's down on the inside. Matches that hidden treasure. Let's bow our heads this morning. Musicians, if you make your way up. Fathers, we bow our heads this morning in our hearts before you. Lord, what a privileged people we are this morning. What an opportunity that we have in this hour, in this lost and in dying hour, Lord, on the one hand, we could totally focus on the darkness that's across the land. But you said it would be light in the evening time. And Lord, your word is true. The light has come, and the light is shining in the darkness. The darkness comprehends it not. But those that are vessels of this light, Lord, are shining lights that are that light shining through them. They're not under a bushel, but they're lights that are up on a hill. Lord, there's oil that's burning, and that oil that's burning is producing that life, that light, the revelation of your word as it's being revealed to us, Lord. It produces a stimulation that comes with that revelation. And Lord, the manifestation of your word is light. So as that word is being lived out in earthen vessels, that is light. But Lord, we have to surrender. These vessels have to be surrendered. They have to be pliable. They have to be neutral and surrendered for your purpose. And we have to willfully keep ourselves under ourselves. We have to willfully decide that we're not going to let our feelings, our emotions be what is catered to, but it's your will. And Lord, not even our desires or our own human will. And there's nothing wrong with human will. But Lord, our example has already been given to us. Where when you became flesh, when you became in a man, the words were spoke, not my will, but thy will be done. We know that there was no sin in that human will, but that will had to be surrendered to the will of the Most High that dwelled in that tabernacle. So, Lord, that is our desire this morning. Our desire, Lord, is to be completely transparent, Lord, is to be broken, to be so out of the way that that light, that mystery that's been hid before the foundation of the world, that is being revealed in this hour. Lord, we talk about the seals coming off the book. We talk about the message. We talk about the revelation. And we talk about it as if it's something out there. But it's not, Lord. What's being, what the seals are being taken off of is these human vessels, these tabernacles. Lord, as that word that's down on the inside, Lord, as that presence that's down on the inside, Lord, as your head is uniting with the body, Lord, it is that very life that's producing that light. It's that mystery that's been hidden since before the foundation of the world that's now being revealed in human vessels. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we try to do. It's something that we surrender to. Recognizing, Lord, that you chose to place in earthen vessels the word of the Lord. You chose to do that. And we know that your word cannot return into you void. We know that your word cannot be destroyed. We know that though the vessel, the earthen vessel can be cracked and the seal can be broken on it, but what's inside has been preserved. What's inside is alive. What's inside is meant to be brought out onto the scene to be manifested. So Lord, we surrender ourselves to you once again. Lord, we just ask for you to make us vessels of honor. Lord, to allow that light that's shining in the darkness to shine through our lives, to be manifested. Lord, allow the acts that we do, allow the nature that's manifested in how we conduct ourselves, Lord, allow that to be surrendered to you so completely that others can see that light that's hidden in these earthen vessels. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord? Help us to be transparent, Lord. Help us to be neutral. Help us to get ourselves out of the way, Lord, so that your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Every head bowed, every eye closed, whether you're in the building here this morning, whether you're listening, whether you will be listening. I wonder how many would like to just lift your hand and say, Lord, that's my desire this morning. Lord, what a privilege. I am honored to be living in this hour. I know, Lord, that on the one hand, that there is humiliation, and I don't deny that. I know that, Lord, that these vessels, these earthen vessels, they're frail, and I know that they cause us trouble, and I know that we've got to keep them in line. But Lord, that's my desire this morning. And Lord, I'm honored to be a vessel that your light can shine through in this hour. And I want to be a living vessel to the living God. I want to be yielded to you, Lord, in a greater measure, knowing, Lord, that as we keep our, we turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we're looking for your signal, Lord, when the trump shall sound, we know that the time is coming when the dead in Christ shall rise. We know, Lord, that we're watching and we're waiting. All of our eyes are upon you. And Lord, whatever you do in heaven, that's what you want done on the earth. And Lord, as we looked at last Wednesday, Lord, you're the what you're doing in heaven will cast a shadow here on the earth. And the shadow will do what is taking place in that other dimension. Lord, we want to just be completely surrendered to you, where we're just reflecting in earthen vessels your perfect will, which is done in heaven. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord? Father, I pray that each one would be encouraged. I pray, Lord, that healing would go where healing is needed this morning. I pray that encouragement would find its place this morning, Lord, as we look to you. Lord, we're not afraid of sickness, and we're not professing sickness by any means. That's not our thought or our discussion at all. But we do know, Lord, that come what may, you are our healer. Whatever comes our way, we plead the healing. We claim that, Lord, and we have the expectation that our bodies will line up to our confession. There'll be a battle that'll be fought. It'll be faith battle, but we know that the you've already given us the victory. Lord, I pray that your blessings would be upon each and every one. I pray, Lord, that hearts would be filled with hope. I pray that our eyes would be clear. I pray, Lord, that those that are weary would would be strengthened. Lord, we get weary, and it's humiliating as we get weary. We only have so much strength. As your word declared, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need strengthening, Lord. Your angels come and minister to us after times of battle, Lord, as they have all through the scripture. And Lord, you send angels with soft hands and to minister to us according to what we have need of. I pray, Lord, that the broken hearts would be mended, Lord, that the discouraged would be encouraged, that the weak would be made strong, that the sick would be healed, Lord, that the anxious would find peace and rest, Lord, because that's what you've promised for us. Lord, we can't help what comes our way, but we don't have to stay that way, Lord. You've equipped and you've provided everything that is needed to change that atmosphere and to change those conditions on earth as they are in heaven. Grant it this morning, Lord. Bless each and every one. Father, we give you the praise and honor and glory now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, that's what I'll be. I will be what you called me to be. I will be what you called me to be. I say yes. Lord, I agree. My desire, Lord, passionately is to be what you called me to be. Lord, that's what I'll be. Yes, Lord. Amen. I will be. I will be what you called me to be.